All right, let's get down to it. Tonight, I get the honor of concluding a year of study. A year of study on the 12 great promises that we are promised by God that are listed so beautifully on page 83 and 84 of the Big Book of Alcoholics Anonymous. We have taken one of those 12 promises each month, and our entire preaching team has tag-teamed and taken turns approaching from Scripture that promise from God. Those promises are real, they're alive, and they are part of my life. And it has nothing to do with a handful of drunks thinking them up around a kitchen table in Akron, Ohio. They are real because a handful of desperate drunks sat around a kitchen table and opened this book and begin to look and try to find where it says, if you do this, God will have access to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. And that's why it's powerful, the things that we practice as part of our recovery together. I shared, and I'm gonna close this series, because next week Shay is going to be preaching for our Christmas service, and the following week I'm going to do Christmas part two. And so he and I will be addressing the power of the holiday and what this means to us over the next 2 weeks. So tonight we wrap this series up after 12 months. You'll remember I told the story, I've told it to you often, how I came to encounter those 12 powerful promises of God. I'm not originally an AA guy. I am originally an NA guy. I came into recovery through Narcotics Anonymous. Narcotics Anonymous has the same program, the same recovery, the same everything, except the literature is different that explains all those things. And the 12 promises are in the AA Big Book, but they're not in the NA basic text. And so I'd never heard them until I was nearly 6 months clean and sober and put myself into a month of lockdown rehab. Because 6 months clean and sober, I was still miserable. And I turned myself over to some people and said, help me figure out what it is I'm missing here. In about the first week or two, they would regularly take us out. I told you this story 11 and a half months ago. And so they would take us out to alternating meetings at the nearest big city, which was Stephenville. They would take us into Stephenville, which was the nearest town of size to where the rehab facility was. And one trip in, one night we'd go to an AA meeting and then an NA meeting and an AA meeting and an NA meeting. We'd rotate back and forth, and that was the first time I sat down in a meeting of Alcoholics Anonymous. And those 12 promises were on the wall for all to see. And one of their members got up to open the meeting like we often do here, always do here, and read those promises out loud to us. Now, the natural response would be, wow, that's wonderful, I want that. That would be the reasonable response, but it was me. And so what it did to me is it infuriated me. I was just so angry at the end of that reading. And the next day, I had my regularly scheduled appointment with my counselor, and I let him have it. I said, what is this crap they were feeding us at that meeting last night? Those wonderful promises that come to those of us who walk this walk. I've been doing this for 6 months, and none of that is true for me. This is not happening for me. Why? Not. I think it's just a lie. And he let me wind down, catch my breath, and when I knew I had properly told him off, I leaned back and I said, yeah, go ahead and defend that sucker, you know. I leaned back and he said, well, John, and he threw a big book at me. He said, turn to page 83. And I turned to page 83. He said, look down the last paragraph. I said, that's them. That's what they read last night. He said, now look up the page and the page behind it and the page behind that. What's going on there in the big book on page 83 and 84? And I looked up and I said, making ninth step amends. He said, so if we're painstaking about this phase of our development, what phase of our development, John? Ninth step amends? He said, that's what it said. If we're painstaking about this phase of our development, this making right our wrongs with all those we've hurt, before we're halfway doing that, these things start to become true. He said, John, you came here to us because in 6 months of doing this, you're not even in the vicinity of a good accomplished step one. That's why you're here. So, maybe if you don't have a good step one under your belt, you ought to just pause a minute and not get your panties in a wad over not getting the stuff that comes in step nine. Ouch. I've lived my life for decades up and down those lists, that list, and those processes. Listen to me. It's true. It's true. Everything that you have heard preached and shared and discussed over the last 11 and a half months, those promises are absolute reality. They are all true in my life today. Oh, so every day is happy, joyous, and free, and you get it, you know better. But they are real in my life every day. So we wind up tonight, and the final one, we will suddenly realize that God is doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. That's hard. That's painfully hard. Because it means that I have to reach a point where I am willing to acknowledge that I'm not the be-all and end-all of my solution. That my best answers darn near killed me. My best solutions stink. I have to come to a point where I realize that whatever power happens to me is not because I caused it. I made it happen. I got smart enough or strong enough or wise enough or anything enough. I have to believe that somebody I can't see is going to step down with all the power of the universe in the middle of my mess and make all that stuff we've been talking about this year true for me. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35. So, do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed. We belong to those who have faith and are saved. And there are three people in this room that agree with that. People, come on. We belong to a people who have faith and are saved.
Amen.
So really that 12th promise is rooted down to the bone, is it not, in faith. The 12th promise is bottom lined with faith. I will come to believe, I will suddenly realize that a power greater than me is going to make this work and do for me what I cannot do for myself. I have to believe in a thing I do not see. Chapter 11. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. And that's what the ancients were commended for. Faith that something I can't see is going to fix me. Faith that somebody I cannot physically touch is going to really step down in the middle of me and my life, my world, my problem, and be my solution and cause all that without my help. That's at the core of our program of recovery. I love how it says it in the big book of Alcoholics Anonymous. It says, we never apologize to anyone for depending upon our Creator. Amen. We can laugh at those who think spirituality the way of weakness. Paradoxically, it's the way of strength. The verdict of the ages is that faith means courage. All men, all people of faith have courage. They trust their God. We never apologize for God. Instead, we let Him demonstrate through us what He can do. We ask Him to remove our fear and direct our attention to what He would have us to be. And at once, we commence to outgrow fear. That is the root of the 12th promise. We suddenly realize that somebody else is the solution I fail to be. That somebody else is doing for me what I can't do for myself. And I don't have to think my way through it. I don't have to correct it. I don't have to find the strength and the resources to get out the other side. I don't have to yank up my bootstraps. What I have to do is get the heck out of His way and give it to Him and watch what He does. So either get something to write with or take out your phone and turn to the notes or however you record stuff, because I need you to remember some things tonight as we wind this up. Write this down. Faith is believing things we cannot see. Hoping for what is not yet ours. And that kind of faith saves people. Saves them now and saves them later. It has already saved my life. I'm telling you, this dude up here should have died decades ago. There is no reason, and there was certainly no power that I had that would cause me to keep living. I was on a path of trying to die and being very successful at it. It saved me now and saves me permanently. So who are we? We are a community of people who are saved by faith. You know, the Apostle Paul was obsessed with that principle. You cannot read a full page of anything Paul wrote, and that's most of the New Testament, and not come back to the same obsessive, recurring theme. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. In a meeting this week, my buddy, my brother, Uncle Bill, read to us from Ephesians chapter 2. And when he got through, I said, "Dude, you're stealing my thunder." I have already spent the last 2 days working on the message that is centered right there. It's a hoot. Any of us that preach for the family here will tell you how hilarious it gets, how often the meetings and the conversations and everything that happened during the week was just priming the soil for what we've been working on all week. It never fails. The Apostle Paul made that point in Romans 5, Philippians 3, Galatians 3. But like my buddy Bill, my favorite is Ephesians chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 4. Boy, you talk about a man desperate to make a point. He hits it every way you can hit it. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, and not by your works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. How's that going to happen? How is my belief in God going to become a faith that causes me not to die, temporarily or eternally? How is it? Here's our question. How is it God does for me what I could not do for myself? Get ready to write. Saving faith, by its very nature, is a risky, dynamic, moving thing. And there is no such thing as a cautious faith. Now that's big, so write that down for sure. There is no such thing as a cautious faith. Godly faith, saving faith, is an unreasonable movement into things that we cannot do and cannot touch and cannot count and cannot produce and in most cases cannot even understand. We don't experience God until we have risked the unreasonable and launched the undoable and committed to the impossible. Come on. And until we pull loose from the cautious, the thrifty, the safe, and the careful, we will never truly experience God. Why is it when we leave each other, we say things like, "Take care. You be careful out there." So many of our parting words are words like that. Why? Why don't we say stuff like, "Do something great for God today that you can't even imagine. Go out on a limb today and make a difference past what you're capable of." Why is it we don't launch each other with faith words? Because we assume something awful is going to happen. And our primary job is to avoid it. And that is from the enemy. That's not from our higher power. He didn't call us to caution. Why is it the weatherman always says that there's a 20% chance of rain tomorrow? Why didn't he ever say there's an 80% chance of sunshine tomorrow? It's just how we think. You stop somebody on the sidewalk and say, you give me directions? And they say, oh yeah. You go down there to the red light, turn left. Well, how do you know it's going to be red? 50% of the time, that sucker's green. But that's not how we see the world. But it's how we see the world, isn't it? That's why, well, I can't see it tonight, but I don't have to show it to you. That's why there is inked on my arm in large letters, complete abandon. Complete abandon. The length of my forearm in ink forever. Because every minute of every day of my life, I need to realize God is not launching me out into the world to be safe, cautious, and thrifty. He's sending me out there to live a life of complete abandon, where we jump and just assume God's going to catch us on the way down. Why have we called it such a virtue to be cautious? Write this down. God tells us we can be too stinking cautious. We can be too careful. We're saved by faith. And that is, by definition, a dynamic, risky, moving thing. Keep writing. Those of us who live with that kind of faith will change our piece of the world. When people walk out into the middle of the world every day like that, nothing around us could possibly remain the same. Those are the people who enlarge horizons and stretch limits and blaze trails for the rest of us, the ones who jump. Write this down. Jesus, the higher power of Serenity Church and the Overcomers Fellowship, our higher power, Jesus, is that kind of trailblazer. He took all sorts of crazy risks to open our doors. Do you remember immediately after? He got down on his hands and knees on the floor and wiped the filth off of his buddy's feet. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the co-creator of the universe, is on his knees cleaning his buddy's feet. You remember his next words? I have set this example, he said, that you should do what I have done. That's the point I was trying to make a minute ago. Jesus had all kinds of rights, privileges. Please, he's the creator of the universe. He sits on the throne of heaven when he's not scraping filth out from between people's toes. He had all kinds of rights, and he let them go. Paul tried to explain that to the Philippians. He talked about how we live a life of great power and that the only way we can find our way to that power is because somebody already blazed that trail. And then he addressed, but I have privileges and rights and you can't tell me. He said, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who though he was in his very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be held on to. But instead he humbled himself and he emptied himself and he took the form of a servant and became obedient. Obedient even to dying on the cross. That's Philippians 2, 5, 6, 7, and 8. Somehow we have come to the conclusion that it is a cautious, virtuous thing to not risk. Somehow we came to the conclusion that caution is a virtue in our faith. You know, in almost every church I have ever been a part of, and I'm a church boy from way back, I have spent every day of my life as either a preacher's kid or a preacher from the time I came out of the womb. In almost every church that I have been a part of, answered the questions about what do we do and how do we do it with questions like, not rarely did anybody ask, is it right or wrong or good or bad? If we were to risk this thing beyond what we're capable of doing, would it please God, or should it be done? The questions I've said in 1,000 board meetings in how many churches that God asked is this the way we've always done this? Do we have enough money in the bank to do that? Do we have the resources that it's going to take to accomplish this? Is it safe? Is it painless? Is it foolproof? We glorify the careful and the riskless and the cautious. And that is not the faith that Jesus pioneered. See, I look at the faith of God's great ones. A riskless, cautious faith was not the faith of Abraham, was it? Or Moses? Or Gideon? Or Barak? Or Samson? Or Jephthah? Or David? Or Samuel? And yes, my sisters, it was not the faith of Deborah and Esther and Mary, and Rahab, and Elizabeth. That was not their faith, to be cautious and do the next thing that made sense and didn't cause any problems. That's not the faith that our higher power built his church on. And it's not the faith that saves us. Write this down. But all of that leads us to the greatest act of faith in this life. And it is our relationship to each other. The scariest one of all. I think most anybody who keeps up with those kind of things would agree that by far the greatest tightrope walker of the last several generations was a Frenchman named Philippe Petit. And Petit was a man who was not afraid to take chances. It was very shortly before 9/11, and they came down. Petit strung an inch-thick cable, an inch, between the tops of the two World Trade Centers in downtown Manhattan. And he walked across that inch-thick cable, 1,350 feet above the asphalt and concrete of downtown Manhattan. And then he turned around and came back, and he did it again, and again, and again. He danced on that cable. He lay down on that cable. He spun around on that cable. And when he finally got through, he was being interviewed by a reporter in New York, and he told the reporter that he really did not consider it to be an unacceptable risk to do what he does, because he said, I'm really not afraid out there, because I've spent my whole life practicing and preparing to do this, and so I know that I have the skills and it's going to be all right. The reporter asked what I would ask next. He said, well, does anything frighten you? And he said, oh, yes. Yes, indeed. He said, there are some risks that I find impossible to take. Risks like a personal relationship, giving myself to somebody, getting married, having children, having children, getting married, are terrors to me that I could never confront. Getting married and having kids was an unacceptable terror to a man who would tap dance on an inch-thick cable 1,350 feet over downtown Manhattan. And let me just tell you, he's right. He's right. It is a risk to pour your life into somebody else, to walk through that door like you did tonight and open up your heart and feel safe and trust these people. That's a risk. It's a risk. It is faith at its most intimate and intense to open ourselves up to each other. And that's why there is an enormous amount of scripture teaching us how to rise up in faith in the face of something that terrifying. Once again, the Apostle Paul, like a broken record, he said, be part of each other, Romans 12. Be devoted to one another, he said. Honor one another, he said, also in Romans 12. He said, accept one another, Romans 15. Serve one another. Excuse me, Galatians 5. Bear one another's burdens, he said in Galatians 6. Submit yourself to each other, Ephesians 5. Encourage one another, 1 Thessalonians 5. I don't have time tonight for the list. Just in the writings of Paul, where he said the one anotherness is everything. And it is the consummate act of faith. It is the most intimate act of faith, is to open our hearts to each other. That's the first act of faith that launches all the rest and makes us whole. And if we can't have faith in the ones that we see, how do we ever learn to have faith in the one we cannot see? So how do we put our faith into practice? Like the band to come back up. I'm almost done. How do we put that kind of faith into practice? There are deep, hemorrhaging wounds in this room right now that we may not be able to see, but that doesn't mean you're not hemorrhaging. There are deep wounds in this room. There are hearts that are broken in two in this room tonight. And we will never be whole until we let God and God's people in. And if we do, we will suddenly realize that God is doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you from the bottom of my heart that I have this family of people that I can walk into and rip open my heart and let down all my walls and know I'm safe. Father, never in my life did I have that until you gave me them. A room full of people. Father, thank you that these sweet folks understand one another. And they do so sweetly serve and accept and forgive and lift each other's burdens. Father, thank you. Thank you for your Son who teaches us what that looks like. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll walk off with these words. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person. Please circle and underline and highlight the next word. It's where we fail most. You who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. And carry each other's burdens. And in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. Amen. Amen. Amen.